thank you for coming back out tonight. I realize you didn't really have much of a choice, but I appreciate it anyways. Some of you had more choice than others, right? So, but nonetheless, I'm grateful that you come back out, and it's a delight to preach this series from the confession for you. I have been blessed in preparing it, and I hope that you are being blessed in hearing it as we consider what these men themselves considered so long ago. Let me, just by virtue of reminder, reintroduce to you where we are at. It's always a good thing to do as we get started to remember what we have been talking about so far. Chapter 20 of the 1689 Confession addresses a particularly unique issue that was rising at the time that this confession was written. When you get to the late 17th century and the close of the Renaissance and the beginning of the Enlightenment, you begin to see this rise of reason and science and rationalism and intellectualism, which threatened, from the point of view of the confession writers, threatened the very gospel itself. The natural tendency would be for men to think now that they would be able to discover, quote unquote, God for themselves, or to define God for themselves, or even to rationalize him away, the kind of Jeffersonian deism that was even present in the late 17th century. It would make its presence felt far more in the modern age to follow. The first paragraph of this chapter states, of course, this fundamental fact that God, in the time of Adam, when Adam broke the covenant of works, that he would send a seed of the woman. And this seed of the woman would come to reverse the effects of what it is that Adam had failed to do. Where Adam had failed to take dominion over the world, this last Adam would now come and he would take dominion over all things. And all who are included in him, taken from Adam's race to the new race of Christ, are done so by repentance and faith. The second paragraph then addresses the issue, the aforementioned issue, head on. Although there will be revelation of God in nature, although nature itself and even the image of God in us can give us clue of the evidence of God himself, it cannot lead us to an inherent knowledge of this creator. It cannot give us all of what we need in order to be restored to a relationship with this God. In other words, it cannot give us, rocks and trees and skies and seas, cannot give us what we need to repent of our sin and turn to this Christ by faith. It can give us evidences of a creator God, but it cannot, because of its corrupted nature and the corrupted nature of man, it cannot lead us to a saving knowledge of Christ. So what is needed is a special revelation, a unique revelation, a revelation that God himself would speak over the creation, not through the creation, but over the creation, over all that is corrupted, a word that will stand above, a word that will come in following the good word that he gave that was corrupted in creation, which will come then in through Scripture and will be incarnate in the very word of God, Jesus Christ. So there is a special revelation that is needed for mankind to know this God. Which leads us then to the third paragraph. The third paragraph is extraordinarily difficult to read and understand, but it is the key paragraph of this chapter. You could argue that it is the third paragraph that really drives the point that the writers of the confession were attempting to make in this chapter. And the question that is being begged here is this. And it goes to the title of the chapter itself. What is the extent of this gospel? What is the extent of the grace that is given to us in the great promise that God has issued? What is the extent of the special revelation that God has given? Or let's rephrase it this way. If God has given a special revelation of what it will require for man to come to him through this seed, where does it go and why does it go there? Where does it go and why does it go there? So the best thing I think to do with this extraordinarily difficult chapter is literally go through it line by line. And it begins, as you can read in page 5, the revelation of the gospel unto sinners. Okay, so the message that was given by God, this revelation of the gospel, this great promise that comes to us unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. So there's basically four parts there. Let's deal with each one. First, the revelation of the gospel unto sinners in made in diverse times and by sundry parts means that this revelation of God is made progressively. Brother Wilson spoke of this morning, and I want to do a bit more fleshing out of that. The revelation that was initially made by God in the promise of Genesis 3:15, that a seed of the woman would come as an immediate response to the fall, that particular promise was progressively revealed as to its substance over time. Over time. Think about it. The initial promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 is extraordinarily vague, isn't it? It doesn't really tell us much at all. It promises only a seed or an individual. Now, we can know quite clearly that God is speaking of an individual. Okay, we can determine that from it. But we really cannot determine much more other than the fact that the seed would come and defeat the devil. Man, after all, that's how God put it. But other than that, there's not really much more. A man coming out of the line of Eve to destroy Satan. And so what Adam and Eve were given in that moment was this initial promise. In fact, that's why we call it a proto-evangelion. It's a proto-gospel. It's not even the fullest sense of the gospel. It's going to take thousands of years of revelation to flesh it out so that we know more that comes. So the promise then must be progressively revealed through time. More and more and more of what this statement meant needs to be revealed. And I'm going to put it this way. It's revealed through the course of, now watch this, written history. Okay? It's not being revealed through the course of human history, rather it's being revealed through written history. Now let me point out why. You should be able to figure this out if you were paying attention to last night's message. What's the problem with history itself? It falls within the category of what happens in a corrupt and fallen world. And God is not interested in revealing his message through that which is corrupted. It is over, not through. And so God is not revealing it progressively through the events of human history per se. He's revealing it through what is being written. What is being written. Generation after generation after generation. That's why we call this the Word of God. It's revealed by God. It's spoken by God. It's going, in a sense, paralleling history. But it's not just in nature itself. That's a key to understand. It's through the written scriptures that we make sense out of human history. You see it? It's not the other way around. We don't make sense of scripture by examining human history. We make sense of human history by examining written history. We go to the Bible, we read what it's in the scriptures, and it explains to us what's going on in any given time frame. Think about the early accounts in the book of Genesis, right? Just after the fall, we have the story of Cain and Abel, the story of the flood, the tower, etc. What we have initially, right off the bat, is a history which does nothing more than demonstrate to us the results of the fall. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are an excellent explanation of what the fall does in human history. It causes a man to murder his brother, It causes a whole world to fall into sin such that God must kill them all in a flood and save one family on an ark. It causes them to build a tower into the heavens and try to establish themselves as gods over the earth. And God has to come down and he has to confuse their language. The first 11 chapters of the book do nothing more than tell us what the fall does to the human race. And nowhere in the course of those years is there anything written. None of this is revealed in that time, except for the need, of course. You get to the patriarchs then, when you get to Genesis 12, you see the first then who are able, if you will, to re-enter into a relationship with this creator. Why? Because he comes to the man, Abraham, and establishes a relationship with him, calls him from Ur, leads him to this place, comes and speaks to him, gives a great covenant promise to him, reestablishes a relationship to him. And these men then receive directly his promise to bless them and bring the seed through their line. So we see the beginnings now of this revelation begin to take place. It begins to progressively come forward. And then we can grow this out to the entire history of the people, the individual nation that came from Israel, a nation specifically, the one nation on the planet, specifically in relationship with the Creator. He builds them up in Egypt. He brings them out with great power. He brings them to Sinai. He gives them a law. He establishes a relationship with them. I am the Lord your God. You are my people. Therefore, do what I have commanded you to do. It's a nation specifically in relationship with the Creator, carrying all of the foreshadowing and typologies of who the seed would be and what he would do, which is what was spoken of this morning in the two sessions. There would be one who would come, and he would be the one through all these foreshadowings and typologies would point to. The seed promise would come through the entire history. But it's not coming just through the various kings and places and so forth. It's coming through what is being written, what is being revealed through that. And the scriptures, if you look at the Old Testament, the scriptures are a commentary, mostly by God, on what is happening in this history. And through it, God is revealing the specific way and the specific idea of this seed that's going to come. Think about the sacrificial system. As was noted this morning, I forget which one of the two speakers says this, but the sacrificial system pointing to the Christ as the ultimate high priest before God. The picture of a priest going into the temple offering his sacrifice is a picture of another seed, an ultimate seed who would come as both the high priest and the sacrifice. And then, of course, into the world enters the seed himself, the Christ who is incarnated and entered into his world to accomplish the work of being the last Adam, writing the curse and establishing a new race in himself. And then as you turn the page into the New Testament, what do you have? You have the final act of revelation. You have the final act of God speaking into his world through these apostles and commenting, if you will, on the life and death of Christ and how it all fulfills the promise of God. As inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, they write out the very word of God himself and comment on all that it is that Jesus has done in order to demonstrate what this is all about. Notice, the history is subordinate to what is written. What is written becomes the foundation of it all. The promise of God comes to man at various times and in various ways, made in diverse times and by sundry parts. But now, the whole of it has been revealed in the scriptures, in the Word of God. The promise that was made in Genesis 3:15, that little statement of God, has now been fleshed out fully into a full-orbed revelation of all that God has planned to do from before the foundation of the world in his Son. And this is made over the creation. It's been placed over the created order in this special revelation. You're welcome. with the addition of promises and precepts, it said. This progressive revelation not only fleshed out what the promise of God was, but revealed how man could receive the benefits of that promise. So you'll notice that it's not revealed in the history itself. It has to be spoken. Here is what is required of you, O man. This is what is true of the seed that is coming, but here is how you are connected to it. Again, another example. We're taking it right from the material that you're learning in the morning, the giving of the law. Although a revelation of the nature of God himself, the law is, it certainly is, a picture of his holiness, and a revelation of what is required of man to have a relationship with God, obedience, the law is also a schoolmaster or a taskmaster, Galatians 3:24, teaching men ultimately to abandon their failed self-righteousness and come to God entirely by faith, Romans 4:3. The intention of the law is certainly to establish moral boundaries and civic and ceremonial realities and these sorts of things in the life of the Israelites. But fundamentally, over the top of it all, as you get to the end, as you get to the end of this progressive revelation, men look back at the law and they see the value of this law driving them to faith in Christ. Then it turns around and becomes a means by which we live by faith in this Christ. It was never intended from the beginning to be a codified way by which men could reestablish the covenant of works in the garden. It was never intended to be that. Oh, I know that's how men thought of it, and that's how men lived, but that's not what his intention was, which is precisely what these gentlemen are teaching you in the morning. So what we see here is a progressive revelation of the things of God related to his seed that he is sending, being revealed through time, but more specifically and more importantly, being revealed through the Word. History itself becomes, if you will, the Play-Doh of the Word, in which this which is happening in history then bubbles up into the Word, and we read it and go, aha, I understand why God sent the Israelites into exile. I understand why these things take place. The original promise of God is progressively revealed to humanity through the inspired Word of God. It started off as a simple promise to defeat the devil. It progressed into a full revelation of all that God would do through his seed to accomplish that goal, and how those who receive the promise enter into its requirements. In other words, it didn't just come to us by thinking it through. It didn't come to us by just sitting down one day and trying to figure it out. It didn't come by historians looking back through time and making analysis of the various things that took place and offering various theorems and theories about why this happened and how this happened and this could have happened differently and what would have happened and these sorts of things. And so smart men could come along and they could say, I understand God. That's the point of the chapter. That doesn't happen. Ever. And those of us who are caught in the history itself, who lived the history like so many of the peoples before us, can't even understand the times they're living in. They don't understand what its importance is in terms of the revelation. You can just see the picture of it, right? The Israelites are there at Sinai. Moses comes down with this law, gives them two of this law to them, and what's their response? We'll do it all! We'll do it all. We'll do it. This is wonderful. This is great. God has given us a law. Because as humans, we love law. It's kind of the box we live in. We like having a box. And so they say, we want this law. This is great. This is wonderful. I wonder if there was a guy in the back. Just one guy in the back. Standing there with his arms folded and go, excuse me, we're not going to be able to do that. We're not going to be able to do that. I mean, he's telling us, let me see if I got this straight now. Basically, he's got like these two stone tablets, and on one of them it says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other it says, love your neighbor as yourself. We're not going to be able to do that. So, is it possible that God is telling us something else? Maybe we've missed the point. Those who live within history don't often understand the very times they're living in until you look back with hindsight at them. This understanding of the seed requires revelation, requires God to choose to bring this revelation to humanity, and he chooses to do so bit by bit over time, using history and people along the way. God uses all of what is taking place in time and space to accomplish his goal. I mean, sometimes we read the history, we're thinking, how in the world did we get from point A to point B? So, there has been a revelation. This promise has come. It's not come through nature. It's not come through the history even. It's coming through God revealing it to us over time. But that leads us then back to our original question. Who does this promise go to? Who exactly is the recipients? Who exactly are the recipients of this promise? Let me rephrase the question this way. This may be a bit stark. Has God promised to deliver this special revelation to every human being on planet Earth that has ever lived or will ever live? Now, that question might catch you a bit off guard, because I think there's an assumption in evangelicalism that, in point of fact, this revelation does in fact belong to all human beings, and that in fact it is revealed to all human beings. In fact, that is, if you stop and think about it for just a second, one of the problems that these writers are attempting to address, because what they're going to say here deals with this issue, because what might be assumed by so many in the church in those days and beyond is, listen, if the revelation, the special revelation of God does not go out to everyone, then we need to come up with an answer as to why it doesn't go to others, and we need to do that intellectually and scientifically and rationally. Or we need to change the revelation to fit the history. We need to change the revelation to fit the history. The answer to our question, then, the question I asked, does it go to everyone on the planet? And the answer is it goes out specifically, according to this confession, to those who are chosen to receive it by the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. As to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. Now notice the connection to progressive revelation here. Notice the progression. Notice the connection to progressive revelation. There were many peoples living on this planet during all of the days that the revelation itself was being made. And yet, very few of them ever actually received it. Very few, in fact, ever received any revelation of God in accordance with this original promise. No one prior to Abraham had any significant revelation of these matters, as I mentioned a moment ago. There was nothing new in the world about the seed promise, even through the flood and through the tower up to the point of Abraham. There was no new revelation given. There was no scripture written. There was nothing. Oh yes, there's symbolisms and typologies in Noah's flood, but no one would have understood what they meant at the time. The patriarchs, even, had extremely limited understanding of these matters, only enough to believe God, as Hebrews 11:13 says. They had enough revelation to believe this God. They had enough contact with this God, and he gave them enough information, enough of a promise that they could believe him. And Abraham did believe him, and it counted as righteousness. But in terms of his understanding of the totality of what it was that God was going to do, he would shake his head and say, I don't know. All I know is that my God has promised that if I will simply trust him at his word, he will make me righteous. Okay, that's all I've got. No other nations around Israel received any writings, any law, any sacrificial system, any prophets, any civil code. The code of Hammurabi was not given by God. It was made up by men. It's a good thing. It's built from the moral code which is inherent within us. But no nation of the world, God came down and said, here I am, here's my law, here's what I demand. All of those ites that you see in the Old Testament, those peoples who lived in Canaan, none of them had any knowledge of this God, and all the knowledge of this God that they would ever have would be in their relationship to the nation that actually knew this God. The Amorites and the Amalekites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the other ites, they would have had any knowledge of this God, and they went about their pagan ways. They had no knowledge of this God. Jesus never preached in Rome. He never left the small little area from which he was born. He wandered down to Jerusalem a few times, but he never went to Rome. And even in the early church, if you look at the book of Acts, the gospel was limited to where it was sent. Now, here's what makes this particular chapter difficult. Even the confession writers have a hard time finding a verse of scripture that helps with this. Okay? So what they did is they went to Acts 16. And I have you go there too. Acts 16. This is a passage of scripture that you're familiar with, okay? But it's helping to make this particular point. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, that is, Paul and his friends, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, which was a territory of Asia Minor, where Ephesus was at. They were forbidden by this time to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go north into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia, standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. In this particular example, the confession writers use it in order to just make this very simple point. Notice, even the apostle Paul did not go everywhere. He could have gone with this message of the gospel. He didn't go to these particular places because the Lord sent him specifically across to Macedonia. He didn't go to China. He didn't go to India. We doubt that he went to Spain even though he wanted to. He certainly never went to North America. He never went anywhere other than where God gave him the message to go. Now, yes, there were many others that went after that to a lot of other places. But listen, there have been massive number of people on this planet over the course of human history that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They have never read the scriptures, this revelation of God. It's never gone there. The historical event then in Acts 16 simply demonstrates that God orchestrates where his gospel goes. Wycliffe tells us today that there are still more than 2,000 languages around the world that have not yet had a translation project of the Bible even begun. Not one single word of the native tongue of more than 2,000 languages on this planet has a single word of the scriptures translated to them. This special revelation has not yet come to them, but here's the kicker. Nor is there any promise it ever will. Nor is there any promise that it will ever come to them. So the writers are making this point. Here's the point. This revelation has occurred through time by God, bit by bit, progressively, and it has gone only to where God has sovereignly sent it to go. Which leads them then to the second sentence in the chapter. Not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. Now that sounds complicated, but it's actually not. God has not made any promise anywhere ever that as men become smarter in understanding the things of the natural world, that this would then reveal his means of salvation to them. There is nothing anywhere in all of Scripture which indicates that God is going to somehow reveal to smarter guys what his gospel is as they apparently become more adept at experimentation and observation. Just because we're able to use science to improve our lot, this doesn't mean that God becomes obligated then to make the promise known to us. Now, I put that sentence in there. When I wrote it, I smiled because, you know what? That's kind of assumed in many parts of the world today. I am a Trekkie. Anybody know what a Trekkie is? How many of you are Trekkies? Anybody know Trekkies? Don't even know what it is? Thank you. Someone who loves Star Trek. Okay. Oh, that's what a Trekkie is. Okay. I don't care. Star Wars is fantasy. Star Trek was built around a simple premise by Gene Roddenberry when he built it. The simple premise of Gene Roddenberry was this. Look, as technology advances, human beings will grow smarter with that technology and will become more morally upright and able to do better in our relationships to one another simply by virtue of technology. The entire show is built on that premise. You watch the early episodes in the 1960s with William Shatner and Leonard Nimoy, and you move into the, particularly in Star Trek The Next Generation, that was more obvious even there, that technology would become the savior of man. And he was a prophet, in a sense. Because today, for many of you, particularly those of you who are teenagers, there is a sense, even within you now, in our culture, that technology is the savior. Technology is the thing that's going to make us so much better. It's going to grant us so much more advancement as human beings. Poverty and inequality and all these other things can be eradicated using technology. I spent nearly 20 years as a software engineer before I became a preacher of the word. And I spent all of those years trying to make people's lives better with technology. That was the goal. The goal was to make people's lives better using computers. And here's my conclusion. After 20 years of writing software, computers only enslave you more. They do not make your life better. Your life is not one iota better today because you have a computer in your pocket. The fact is that God is not obligated, just because we get smarter and use technology, to bring us to salvation. And just because we're able to use science to improve our understanding, this doesn't mean that we will just suddenly discover the way of God through it. This is the point of the chapter. The advancement of common light, which was the word used in that day for enlightenment, the idea of enlightenment through the use of science and reason, does not open our minds to what it means to have a relationship with the Creator. All evidence to the contrary. That was a pun. All evidence to the contrary. The evidence does not suggest that as we get smarter with our technology, we suddenly get closer to God. In fact, quite the opposite. Science and technology has actually blinded men to their Creator. Even though observation has clearly demonstrated more and more of his nature, we can understand more and more, we can see more and more. I mentioned last night, if we can observe so much more in the heavens than we ever could before, but does that make us more moral? Does it establish better relationships between human beings? Do we find that all the old systems of racism and sexism and injustice of all kinds have all suddenly been eradicated because we have iPhones in our pockets? Of course not. In fact, quite the opposite. The more technology we build, the more blind we become to our own need of a Savior, because we look at the phone in our hand and think to ourselves, this thing is going to save me somehow. I saw yesterday, I don't know if it was sarcastic or not, I really don't. There was an article about some scientists who have put together what human beings will look like in 2100 based on our use of technology, particularly the use of cell phones. We will have claws for hands, double eyelids to protect us from the light of the devices, and a hunchback. And they actually had a model of what this person looked like. Check it out. It's hilarious. But this is humanity, and this is the foolishness of humanity. The promise of God, progressively revealed in his word, does not go out into the world through the advancement of mankind, but only as the sovereign God wills it to. Now, yes, I understand. God can use the advancement of men to aid in this process. Yes, isn't it wonderful that we can preach now from technology? I have the whole outline right here in front of me on the screen. That's terrific. That's a great advancement and a great help. But that doesn't mean that God is now obligated to blanket the earth with his gospel simply because we have laptops and iPhones. The Enlightenment would see great advancements of humanity in science and technologies. And the writers of the Confession wanted to be clear that those advancements will never substitute for a special revelation from God. Humanity must never become so prideful as to think it warrants God's grace simply because it has become smarter about the creation. And I think that this is a particularly apropos thing for you who are teenagers, because your lives are immersed in technology. I'm not a betting man, but if I had $5, I'd be willing to bet that every single one of you has a cell phone. There might be a few of you who don't, but you're the weird exceptions that we need to take outside and talk to, right? Doesn't have a cell phone. I need to text you. Hey, no problem. The fact of the matter is that you need to think about this, that this revelation that God has given to us is a special revelation that he has breathed out in his word. And that while technology can be useful, it is never a substitute for what it is that God has spoken over, over, over his creation. So now that comes back to our question, what is the real extent of the gospel? And so they summarize then in the last sentence. And the final sentence simply repeats and summarizes the whole of the paragraph, putting the point in place. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations, as to the extent or straightening of it, in great variety, yes, according to the counsel of the will of God. Those who have received the preaching of the gospel, the extent to where it goes in the world is only according to the counsel of God. He determines where it goes. He determines when it goes there. He determines where it goes there, where it goes. He determines how it gets there. And he determines who hears it. Now, yes, God has used a great variety of means to bring his gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And yes, we are seeing Some use technology in unbelievable ways, frankly, to move this special revelation into parts of the world that have never been. I mean, we can use computers now to do translations at rates far faster than we're ever able to do in the past to translate the scriptures into native tongues. Yes, that's great. That's wonderful. But ultimately, fundamentally, where it goes is ultimately up to God. Now, let me just pause for a moment and note the obvious. And the obvious is this, that if God decides where the gospel goes, he also decides where it does not go. I mean, after all, we would ask this question, why hasn't God given this promise of the seed and the progressive revelation to follow, why hasn't he given it to every soul on the planet? Why did he skip over those Amorites and Amalekites and all those people in China for thousands of years that had never heard of Jesus Christ? Why? Why has God sent his gospel here? Why do we have it when others do not? And what's the first word we would use to describe that? Unfair. Well, it's not fair. It's not fair that God didn't send it everywhere. You know, the fact is there will be people who will attempt to address that. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow night a different way. But there are some who attempt to address that, and they do so. And when they do so, they derail the gospel and attempt to do so. Okay? I mean, the fact of the matter is that what this confession wants us to understand is that there is a sovereign God at the core of how this message goes out into the world. There's a sovereign God who spoke it in the first place. There's a sovereign God who has progressively revealed it through time. And there's a sovereign God that determines where and how and when it goes. Now, the obvious answer to my question, why is the gospel here? Why do we have it while others do not? The obvious answer is, well, first of all, there are simply some things beyond us. There's really no way to answer that question officially and effectively. The sovereign God has decided that this is where it will be and always will be. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. None of us can know why God chose to be merciful to us rather than to someone else. With his grace of revelation that we might repent and believe. None of us will ever know why God elect any of us. Some things are simply beyond us, which is why we need a special revelation. Because it's beyond us. Now, the second answer, of course, is that there's nothing inherent in us that justifies any of us receiving the good news of a Savior and the opportunity to repent and believe. God is free to reject the entire world and every nation in it. It is not unfair, quote unquote, for God to pass over the Amorites and give his revelation to the Israelites. That is not unfair at all, because in fact, God simply could have said, I don't want to have anything to do with any of you. And in fact, when he spoke to the serpent in the garden, he could have just said to the serpent, you're dead, and those two that you tempted, they're dead too. That could have been the end of it. There was never any obligation on the part of Almighty God to promise a thing to any of us. So the right answer is this. Why do we have this revelation? Why do we have such a plethora of opportunities to hear the gospel? I mean, why do we even have the opportunity to come to a place like this, a camp, and spend 4 days and hear men preach to us about this gospel and understand these things? Why? As those who live in a land where God has freely given his gospel promise, our duty is to love that revelation. Any other response is sinful. Any other response than to say, Lord, You have placed me in such a time and such a place as to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will fall in worship before you. I will love your revelation. I will pore over it to understand all that you have revealed. And I will fall on my knees in utter gratitude for the grace granted to us in receiving it. I mean, really what this is doing is confronting us with a very simple question. How do you respond to the fact that you live in a land where you can buy a Bible in your language and the Spirit of God has come and revealed it to you? How do you respond to that? In our day, my friends, the vast majority of people your age, teenagers, your age, have no understanding of this word. They may go to church every week, but they've never read the book. And what limited understanding of Scripture that they actually have actually produces a false gospel in them, because they've taken little bits here and little bits there, and what have they done? They have attempted to use natural revelation and their intelligence and their technology to create a new God and a new gospel in their own image. It's a God that's completely different from the Bible. It's a God that's completely different from what is revealed. It's a God whose purpose is utterly different than what is revealed in Scripture. And the Jesus that they worship looks nothing like the carpenter who lived in Galilee. Doesn't look anything like him at all. Our duty is to love this revelation. Love it. To open this Bible and pore over what it says. To go to churches where the word is properly preached and sit under that preaching and listen and learn and understand what it is that God has given us. Because we could have been born in a place where you would have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. You've gone in your entire life never knowing that you were a rebel against this God, and stand before him in judgment and be cast away into hell. That's what you could have had. And there are billions of people on this planet who are in exactly that position over the course of human history. We have a fantastic thing in front of us, and we must never take it for granted. We do. But let's commit ourselves to not do that. Let's commit ourselves to taking this book back into our lives and recognizing that it is a book that's been very carefully and providentially brought to us over thousands of years of time, in which God has carefully, carefully, carefully written down exactly what he wants us to know about this great promise that he made when Adam fell. A promise that you and I can believe and find ourselves in relationship to this God, a gospel that reveals to us Jesus Christ. Let's take that. Let's love it. Let's learn it. Let's be faithful to what it is that God has given to us. You see the title at the top of the chapter? Of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. The fact that you have a Bible in your hand is an act of grace on the part of Almighty God.